Thank you. And wonderful to be here. But Lisa, after you finished your prayer, I turned to Pastor Brian and I said, we don't need another sermon. It's a wonderful prayer. Thank you. It's the juxtaposition of being here on this day, given what I represent and what I am going to talk about today, one might wonder about how they relate. And frankly, I did this morning as well as I thought about today and the significance. November the 11th, 100th anniversary of a war that we initially called the Great War because we thought it would be the war to end all wars. But indeed, it didn't. It precipitated more. History matters. Historical moments matter. And so our remembrance today, as Pastor Brian said in his prelude, this is not a condoning of war by the remembering of war. It's simply acknowledging a reality of human life. Professor McMillan, in her book, Paris 1919, does an analysis of both the events that followed the war and led to the Paris Accord, and then to the eventual outflowing of that accord in the colonial pervasion of European countries into Africa and Asia especially. We are reminded that those moments did bring about enormous impact into our own world and into our lives, whether we are conscious of it by way of ancestral memory of death or involvement, or whether we simply are Canadians that live out of the flow of the 20th century. And as the text was read this morning in Acts 1, we also realize that that moment, the historical moment that we read about today, where Jesus in his leaving forecasts the coming of the Spirit and then responds to the query that we all at frequent moments in time make, when are you going to bring your kingdom? And Jesus had told us earlier that only the Father knows, so a little humility wouldn't hurt us. But it didn't affect the disciples then. They still asked the question, when? And so when becomes an important part of our own lives. Historical moments not only speak about that particular moment, like November 11th, 100 years ago, but it speaks about all the factors that surrounded that great war that precipitated more wars and the continuing wars that we live in today. So that's important. But now we bring a more macro look to this very issue of November 11th, 11 o'clock. And I think we will pause at 11 o'clock, Pastor Brian, just as a way of linking ourselves into this. But what I want to do today, and I think in sync to this whole dynamic of Remembrance Day, is now to remember what God has been doing, not since November 11th, 2018, but 33 AD, and the effect of that in the last 100 years since 1918. That's what I'd like to do this morning. Oh, by the way, I have a recent book from InterVarsity Press that came out, From Jerusalem to Timbuktu. And I'm going to be using some of the ideas this morning in giving you an overview what I think is going on in the church today. And if you want more information or you'd like to read specific stories, you can pick up one of those at the back. We have lived in a world where the assumption has been faith would diminish as society became more sophisticated, better educated, moved to a higher socioeconomic plane. As that happened, the assumption was that faith would die away. Now, we do have in our world, by media, we have the reports that faith is it's slipping, it's sliding, it's diminishing. There are a number of stats that one could refer to. I'll not bore you this morning with the North American stats, except to say they aren't as bad as people think they are. But what I would like to do is take you to a global look. In 1910, this was just before the First World War, there was the first global missions conference that was held since Jerusalem, when the disciples went back and had their Jerusalem conflab. This was a conference in Edinburgh. And during that conference, as they looked at the world and the future, especially of the witness of Christ, they decided then that probably by the end of the 20th century, Africa would be primarily Islamic. The Muslim religion would take over. That was 1910. Well, at that time, there were about 8 million Christians in Africa. When you move that down to the end of the 20th century, that 8 million goes to 542 million. You have a growth in the church that we've never known before. In 1960, that's a world that maybe more of us can relate to. There were, and I speak here about the evangelical Protestant world. There were 90 million evangelicals in 1960. Today, there's about 640 million. In 1949, when Mao took over China, the Kuomintang, Chiang Kai-shek's nationalists were thrown out. There were about 700,000 Christians in the land. Today, it's hard to know, but somewhere between 90 and 140 million. Latin America, 1900. About 50,000 evangelicals. Today, there's 100 million. So you ask the question, why? In the face of the secular assumptions, why? There was a sociologist, an American, Lutheran Christian, thoughtful, brilliant sociologist. He wrote a book called The Rumor of Angels, and I remember reading it. I was a student at the University of Toronto at the time. The Rumor of Angels, and in that, the sociologist, as he looked to the future in North America and the world, he said, there's one thing we're certain of, and that's the Christian faith will soon die out. I was at a Washington conference with him. He died last year, but this was a couple of years ago. And he was one of the speakers, and he was not able to stand. He was sitting at the table, at the conference table, and when he was introduced, he put up his hand as if to silence everybody, and he said, I was wrong. Why was he wrong? Well, there are some factors that I believe have brought about this incredible change. But as we look at this and the integration of ideas, and it may not always easily fit this morning, so I'm going to ask you to do the fitting. And I'm going to ask you to fit the message into your own lives in this way. Ask what God is speaking to you about through today. I love the music. I so appreciate the music that you chose and the way your band beautifully leads us. The prayer, this message, ask, Lord, how are you speaking to me? In what way are you nudging me? And help me to be responsive to that. So I'm going to ask you to be selective by the Spirit out of the various elements of today's service, and you be the integrating factor and not me. I confess to my inability to do that, so over to you. So I ask the big question. What has gone on since this moment that we read about in Acts 1? What have been the dominating factors that have brought this incredible change in the world? There are a number, but let me suggest a couple. 100 years ago, now we don't, I have to really think about this because I don't have any kind of emotional connection to it or intellectual connection to it. But 100 years ago, the beginning of the 20th century, within the church, Catholic, Protestant, Anglican, the whole mix, there was little consciousness of the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, the Holy Spirit was acknowledged. It was understood out of the biblical context. But generally through the church, especially through the early debates that went on about, which brought about the Apostles' Creed and others, the big issue was Jesus, his divinity, his humanity. To what degree was he human? To what degree was he divine? How did he shed himself of his divinity to be human, to be fully incarnate? That was the big debate and other debates, but that was the great debate about the Trinity up until the Reformation. even after the Reformation, while you have certain church fathers where there would be a bursting out of information and experience with the Holy Spirit, you have various groups that would, like the Wesleys, you would have those moments where there would be an inspiration or an understanding and a kind of spontaneous response to the presence of the Spirit. There was no continuing teaching or understanding about the Spirit until the early part of the 20th century. Our foreparents and those that we came up under, their history was that the Spirit was really caught under the shadow of the Father and the Son. The character, the person, the gifting, the anointing of the Spirit simply wasn't part of the language or even the theology of the church. I was raised in a Pentecostal minister's home in Saskatchewan. And I remember we went to our denominational school in the early 1960s, and even the theology text that we used had no information about the very thing that the Spirit talked about, that Jesus talked about being the work of the Spirit that we read about this morning. That was hardly discussed even in the theology text that we as Pentecostals read. Because there was little information. It was only in this breaking forth that started in Africa and India and Wales and then broke out globally in 1906 in Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And what this has done is brought to us, our generation, our century, an understanding of the Spirit. And in my view, as I looked historically at the change of the church, the growth of the church the last 100 years, this is the most marked influence of this incredible growth and of the church that you and I are experiencing this very morning. The historical process of us understanding who God is and incorporating that understanding into our witness, into our testimony, and into our very lives, that has been absolutely essential to who we are today. So 100 years ago, that understanding simply wasn't there. This Pentecostal movement, it broke across the world. It created all kinds of problems, of course. In fact, I even read, Pastor, that the founder of this denomination, that there was the experience of glossolalia in his home in New York. That wasn't highly publicized because it became a bit of a fractious issue. But what happened, this movement begins to grow across the world. It creates enormous division. But what it did, it stimulated evangelism both locally and globally. And here's essentially what it did. Now, you and I live with this, we live with this understanding, and it's so much so common to how we understand God in us and the Scriptures that we don't understand historically. At one moment, this consciousness broke like a tidal wave into the church, and it was essentially this, that God, the eternal God, in all of his creative majesty, chooses by the Spirit to live in us. The Spirit is the saving agent, the new birthing agent of God. So Paul said, if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. In other words, our body, our very temple, our construct, psychological, physical, emotional construct, that's the framing in which the Spirit chooses to live. That becomes his temple. Now, we know that. We've been taught that. We understand that in our prayers. We understand that in the biblical reading. But that consciousness was something that really came on the scene, and you can imagine what that would do. Now, Lily and I were in Nepal a couple years ago. In 1970, there were three families that were Christian in Nepal. Today, there's over one and a half million. We sat with a professor for lunch, and I wanted to know, kind of from a university point of view, why this incredible growth. I could have an evangelist tell me, but a little hyperbole I didn't need at that moment. So I said, why? Well, he said, Brian, think of it this way. You're in a village, and your son is dying of a disease. And it's a day and a half across the valley, up the other mountainside to a clinic. And you're losing your son, and you know you're losing your son. And a friend, neighbor comes to you and says, we believe that Jesus, our God, can heal. Well, you're Hindu. Another God is fine. There's no problem with another God. We got a few of them. We can get another one. If this one will help out, fine. But all of your attempts in your sacrifices and your ceremonies, nothing has brought about the healing of your boy. But the family comes over and they lay on their hands and you wake up the next morning and he is fine. He said, the professor, do you understand what that would do in the community? He said, let me use another one. And he said, because in this religious environment, there seems to be an inordinate amount of demonic activity that paralyzes and influences people. He said, you got a father who beats his family, who is just a wretch in the community, is disturbing everyone, and just he's a problem all the time. And you have an evangelist come to town. You have some meetings and he comes in and he's disrupting it all. And the evangelist recognizes the demonic influence and he quiets the demonic influence and he casts it out. And the man the next day is caring for his family and looking after his neighbors. He said, can you imagine what that does in the community? Now, how does this come about? It comes about because people recognize that we indeed are the embodiment of God. He comes in us and we are transformed by his presence. And then he uses us in a way that brings about the witness and the powerful transformation of God in society. You see, up to that point, we've lived with a clerical idea of God's anointing and God's gifting. And so within the old church structure before the Reformation, you had this priestly form that used the sacramental distribution, which has been made holy by the blood and body of Christ. That distribution then becomes the means of salvation. But you need the priestly person as the way to distribute the salvation. Now, under the Protestant community, we developed a pastoral, kind of a quasi-priestal form, but you still had kind of an elevation of people who are anointed and gifted to do the work of God. But now, all of a sudden, boom, we're all on the same level. There's no hierarchy. I'm sorry, there's no way I can stand up here. I could jump down there, but no, I'm too old for that. So you understand that there comes this understanding when a person, not having the education or the clerical identity to be considered a person that God could use, all of a sudden everyone becomes usable. Everyone becomes a witness. Everyone becomes that in whom God lives. And that transformed the world. And all of a sudden we realized that it wasn't just the church service that was the place of the holy, of the sacred, but it was wherever we went, because where we go, God goes. Now, that's so elementary today, I have to struggle to appreciate what happened to the church when that came rushing in. But of course, then you have this enormous gulf that bridges between your Pentecostals and the other evangelicals. And that chasm was severe. You and I know what it's like. I remember my conversation when I was in Saskatoon as a teenager and my friends from other churches. And I mean, well, you couldn't do it here because you don't have good chandeliers to hang from. But, you know, a little humor, folks, very little. And what did God do to bridge that chasm? I mean, this is quite unbelievable when you think about it. Do you know who he used? Catholics. Catholics? How could God use a Catholic? And out of that movement in the 60s and 70s came this charismatic bridge that's brought a transformation for the church worldwide. I go to all kinds of places. With churches, Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, Methodist, liberal, conservative, the whole schmear. And the common element is our understanding of God by his Spirit is bringing transformation in our lives and in our people. And that transformation has been an incredible move which has brought about, I think, this enormous growth in the world. This consciousness that the Spirit in us, he has empowered you, he has gifted you, and he will anoint you to do the work of Christ. That empowers us all. Spiritual empowerment has been the story of the last 100 years. But there's been a couple of other factors that have helped to bring about growth. One has been, the second has been the publication of the Bible in many, many languages. Now, I've lived with a Bible in my home. I lived with my mother. The favorite time of the day was in the evening when Mom would gather us little ones around her, and she would read Bible stories that had pictures in it. And it was a wonderful moment of the day, and I learned out of that the Scriptures. I've lived all my life with the Scriptures. But there's a genius of the Scriptures that is unique to the Word of God, and it's this, that the Word of God is designed by God Himself to be translated into our language. Now, when we look at our language, we say, well, that's what big deal is this? Let me use as a parallel. The Quran, the Islamic holy scripture, is holy only in its classical Arabic language. They have other translations, but people who memorize the Quran, and that's one of the goals of all Muslim, they memorize it in the classical Arabic. The next language, the modern language, is not considered holy. Only the original is holy. The beauty of the Scriptures is that what God had said through the writings, through Jesus, was immediately translated into the common language. I mean, you have here Jesus, who spoke Aramaic. Those who wrote down what Jesus said didn't even have the courtesy to write it in the language that Jesus spoke, because that was in the common language. So what did he do? They translated it into the common language, the Koine Greek, which was the language of the street. So right away, as the Scriptures were given, they moved immediately into the language of the people of that day. Then in the mid-1940s, you have the breakout of the Wycliffe translators and the multiplication of translations that have happened out of that particular experience. Here's the genius of that. When you have the Spirit now alive in new and vital ways, people self-conscious of the Spirit in them and working through them, you have now the Bible coming into the very dialect of your life. Now, we say, well, people can have it translated. The translation has a particular kind of effect. When you are hearing something in another language, it's translated, and you hear it in your second language. So if you're Chinese, for example, that's your first language. You hear it first in English, and you understand English as your second language. You take the English word, you translate it to the Chinese word, and you are on a kind of a linear translation mode. There is no kind of effect of hearing the language in a broader sense. We've almost come to, I have my watch on this 11. I'm not sure why I'm fixed with this, but I'm intrigued by it, and I would like to have that minute. But let me just say this. I was at a Chinese church, and the first service was in English. The second service was in Cantonese, and I said to the pastor in the second service, how many here would understand English? And he said, well, they all understand English. I said, why wouldn't they come to the English service then? And he said this, there's no echo. There's no, when you hear that one word, you translate it into the language you understand, and the language is moving along, and there's no opportunity for you to hear the language, that word, out of your own experience, out of your understanding of your own language. So there's no echo, there's no resonance of that word that gives you a broader understanding. So he said, when we have it in our language, he said, we aren't translating it from that into ours. We have it in ours right at the beginning, and the Spirit takes that and brings resonance of that into my life. And that is the power of the Word by the Spirit. We've come to this moment of 9/11. Can we do this moment of silence again? We won't have the trumpet play, but let's just remember again this important moment. Amen. Amen. So you look at the last 100 years, this enormous growth, and we think about our own lives, where we fit into the larger picture. We see that the power of the Spirit has brought a new understanding of the Spirit, has given us a new empowerment by Him in life and in ministry and in churches and in witness. This new scripture, as someone has said, when a person in their tribe hears it in their own dialect, language dialect, it's as if they're going back to that very moment when Paul in his prison in Rome was writing to the church in Philippi, or when Luke was writing what he wrote here. You are brought back to that very moment, and you are immersed in the very world and the community out of which it comes, and it becomes then to you what happened originally and not something you just learned through the 2,000 years. The power of the scripture has been that fuse that has been lit that is now carrying around the world. The third element that has brought about this remarkable change, along with the age of the Spirit, the age of the scripture translation, is indigenous leadership. Now, when you look at this First World War and you think about the Paris Accord, you recognize that even though the European colonizers had been very, very effective in colonizing Africa, parts of Asia, and Latin America, after the Paris Accord, there's given more attention to what European countries, especially as they deal with the Germanic issue, what countries then would have responsibility and control over various countries through the Middle East, through Africa, through Asia. You have that as a function of the world order. And within that, the church out of those colonial communities, it also expanded. But as we came to the middle of the 20th century, there was a movement away from colonization. There was a rising up of indigenous response to that colonial domination. Remember in Kenya, the Mau Maus in 1956, Jomo Kenyatta led this reactionary group. We thought they were all communists. They had been influenced by Marxism, but more than anything else, they were trying to push off the dominations of the European colonizers. But something else was also going on. In the midst of that, God was raising up a new leadership. China is a perfect story of this. Back in the 1880s, there were some British missionaries who were concerned about the way they were doing missions in China. And they said, we've got to be careful that we don't end up with a British church in China. And so they developed a missiological principle called the three self. That it would be self-propagating, nationals would propagate, nationals would lead, and nationals would fund. So that would not be externals that would lead the church. So they developed the idea. But in 1952, when Mao throws out all the foreign missionaries, of course, we thought that as the windows closed, at least our windows of observing China, as we saw those closed, we were sure the church would die. But interesting enough, Mao reached back. I don't know whether he was aware of where this idea had come from, but he reached back into that missiological idea that had gone on earlier on in the century, and he said, we're going to develop a three-self church. He said the church has to be led by nationals, has to be the propagation has to be done by nationals, has got to be funded by nationals. She can have no missionaries. And what that did, it brought about the growth of the church within China, so that as in the late 70s and in the early 80s, as the doors opened to China, all of a sudden we saw this incredible church that had grown in the dynamic of national leadership. Of course, it makes a lot of sense. If you have a national who understands the language, understands the nuance of the culture, understands the people, around that you can build a force of ministry that can't be done by an external. So as we look at the last 100 years, we see this enormous growth that's taking place. Today we see the shifting change, the shifting influence, and the change coming about in the church as the evangelical community, and that's the community of which I work. By the way, there are three major world communities, Christian communities. The Catholic Church, 1.2 billion. The evangelicals, about 640 million. The World Council of Churches, which includes 300 million Orthodox, there's about 500 million. And so you have the evangelical community, and that's broadly defined. the evangelical community, because of its larger role in the world today, we recognize that there's a certain responsibility that we have in bringing about leadership on a whole number of issues. And two issues that are really becoming important as I travel the world is that there's an increased influence and interest in the social political leadership in the land. You see, in our world, we reacted and decided that only getting people saved and ready for eternity was what mattered. We didn't realize that being salt and light, as Jesus called us to be, was critical to our witness. And so as we withdrew, society increasingly went its own way. But over the last few years, we realized that to be engaged in the public square is one of the mandates of the gospel. And so that is happening. But there's another influence that is being shaped out of the evangelical community, and that's what I call a return to wholeness. You see, we got caught up in what I would call a bifurcated world. You know, if this was the world, we would draw a line down the middle. This side is Sunday, this is Monday. This is being a pastor, this is being a doctor. Or this is being in church, this is being in my business or my workaday world. This is gospel music, generally Bill Gaither, and this is jazz. You know, so you have this divided world. And we realized that was false. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. As a great Dutch reformer once said, there's not one square inch of creation that God doesn't say, that's mine. And in that, we've recognized the gospel speaks to the wholeness of life, the socio-economic, the issues of justice. For example, we have moved away from issues of social justice because what we call the theological and the social liberals looked after that. And we thought, well, if they do that, we aren't going to do that. But we recognize that when God says, I love justice, we should love justice too. So there is especially among the younger generation, there is a movement towards caring about the issues of justice in our land. Today, this period of history, we have watched over the last 100 years this incredible growth. And the multiplication is taking effect, and the church is looking different than it did before. And 20 years from now, it'll look very different to what it is today. But in that, there's an activity of God to bring about a regeneration, not only in the personal lives of people, but in the social construction of our land and of our societies. The world has changed, and God is bringing that about, and He is using you to do that. Now, as we come to the closing moment of this morning, I asked you at the beginning, what the smorgasbord of ideas that have arisen out of our service, out of our Bible readings, and out of our prayer, and of our memory of the end of the war. What's God been talking to you about? I've come, even though I'm a little older in life, I've come to realize that being sensitive to what the Spirit is saying is a continuing issue that I have to learn again and again. It was 7.5 years ago, and I was invited to become this global ambassador for the World Evangelical Alliance. And I said, well, what's the job description? He said, we don't have one. You make up your own. So I had to develop, what does it mean to be an ambassador, to encourage others? We have 130 national alliances in the world. Evangelical Fellowship of Canada is one of them. So my responsibility is to kind of be a face for the world body to these alliances. I haven't got to them all, but I've got to a number. But we were just beginning. It was the first summer, and it was the summer of 2011. And there was a famine going on in the Horn of Africa. And that summer, as I was building my support and working on what the plans would be, I felt a real need to go to the Horn of Africa. And I said to my wife, maybe I should go. And she said, what would you do? And I said, I don't know. Well, what would you accomplish? And I said, I've got no idea. But this just grew, this sense of going there and doing whatever going there allows. And finally, I called Dave Toyson. He was president of World Vision at the time, and he had been part of the conversation that led me to make a decision to take on this responsibility. So I told Dave what was going on in my heart, and he said, Brian, you need to go. And I said, why? So he gave me all the good reasons, and he said, by the way, our planes will move you around to the refugee camps up there in the Horn of Africa. And the Horn of Africa, that's Kenya, Somalia, Ethiopia, up there in the northeast corner. So I arrived there. I got a call from World Vision. All my plans fell through. So there I am, stuck in Nairobi, and I'm saying, why have I come this far for nothing? I talked to our director for the Evangelical Alliance for Africa. His name is Aya. I said, Aya, maybe we should go to Somalia, because I heard this morning that the African Union Army has pushed out Al-Shabaab, which is the Al-Qaeda group in Somalia. They've pushed them out, and maybe we could get World Vision back into Mogadishu, the city. And he said, you can't go there, it's too dangerous. And I said, well, maybe we should try. He said, you can't go there, it's too dangerous. And I said, why don't you see if you can get tickets? He said, he tried and he couldn't find them. And I said, well, give me a computer. So I found a computer and I found a little African airline that was going to Dubai the next day. And they were dropping off some equipment in Mogadishu and they had two seats. So I bought them. I said, hey, we're going to Mogadishu tomorrow. Well, his dark face blanched and he didn't know that was a good idea. We went over to the Somalian embassy, and dear old Muhammad had no idea why we wanted to go to Mogadishu. So I'm kind of giving him some story of reconnaissance. You know, I'm making it up as I go along, and I'm sure it sounded really bad to them. It sounded bad to me. He gave us our visas, and we got on the plane the next day, and we arrived in Mogadishu. Somalia, the most lawless land in the world. It's without law. Mogadishu, a wild city. I arrived, and I got to tell you, when you're in, and I'm pretty white, aren't I? I mean, you can't get much whiter than me. And when you arrive in an airport in Africa, and there's one other white, it's amazing how the two of you find each other really fast. So the guy says, so I said, and what are you doing? He said, well, I'm a journalist, a photojournalist from Paris, and I take these pictures of these war places. He says, what are you doing? And I gave him this cockamamie story, you know, about reconnaissance, and he didn't understand that, and neither did I. And finally he said, who's looking after you? And I thought, oh, we haven't got that far yet. And he said, well, he said a number of words. I won't repeat. It kind of, they went along a few modifiers that ended with idiot. He said, if you leave here, you'll be killed or kidnapped. Don't leave. Well, the immigration officer, an hour later, came to the same conclusion. Finally, he said, okay, I've got someone to look after you. We walked out with this emir, but so high. He was a warlord, a good warlord at the time. He had an army of 100. We walked outside, and there was a truck with five soldiers in their fatigues with AK-47s, an aide-de-camp, and a driver. That was our bubble that looked after us wherever we went. So we went to the refugee camps. Again, he was looking to see and meeting with people. But we were staying in a hotel right next to the government buildings that was also owned by this emir, and he had his army that surrounded it, and it protected it. There were a number of expats that were coming back to Somalia to try and rebuild Somalia. And so they were all staying in this hotel. It was Ramadan. It was late afternoon. They were waiting for the sun to go down. We're all sitting in the courtyard. Amir is introducing me to all of his friends. Is, here's Crazy Brian from Canada. But in the conversation, finally one of the ministers of this new government spoke up and said, you Canadians are all cowards. And I said, why is that? Well, he said, you all go to Nairobi. No one comes to Mogadishu. You're the first I've seen here in years. Why did you come? Well, that all of a sudden, all the chatter in the courtyard just quietens and they listen because this is an interesting story and they want to hear. So in the next 15 minutes, I had a chance of just talking about God's love and God's love for them and building relationships. It was kind of one of those moments. You know, Pastor Brian, I've preached about the love of God in a lot of places, but this was a special place. So a whole number of other things went on over the days. And so eventually I'm leaving, coming through security. And there's a young Somalian doing the security. And he has a T-shirt on, and it's in English. And I know that he can't read English because he would never stand there in Somalia with this kind of T-shirt on to the world. So I test him as English. And so as I go by, because it said, this is true. And underneath, John 3:16. I said, what's true? Perfect English, he gives me his testimony. There I am in Mogadishu, the most frightful Islamic fundamentalist center of the world. Crazy, crazy place. He's giving his testimony. So I come home and my older brother said, well, what did you accomplish? I said, I have no idea. No idea. Like, I don't know why I went. He said, well, maybe you went there to encourage that young man. Lily spoke up and said, well, maybe. But I think that what the Lord was doing, he was nudging Brian and testing Brian to see whether he would respond to the nudge of the Spirit as a preparation for the kind of things that he would be doing. Now, I know that's a little melodramatic, but it's the only story I got to tell that kind of speaks into this very important thing that I began with, and that as we look at the history of our world, the history of war, the history of the church, you and I in life are indwelt by the Spirit. God lives in you. He loves you. He gave his son, Jesus, in his death and resurrection. He has lifted the burden and the guilt of sin, and by his Spirit, he has brought a new birth into your life, and today he called you his temple. He lives there. And while he lives there, he's guiding us and nudging us and leading us. So as we go to communion, I love that you do this every Sunday. Oh, I wish others would do this. As we do, say, Lord, what's the nudge? And learning to respond to a nudge is like a muscle. You use it or you lose it. As you learn to respond to what the Spirit is saying, you become more sensitive to what else he is saying. And the greater ability you develop to respond to that. So ask, Lord, what's the nudge? Amen.